I couldn't make it to the conference because of the ice storm we had. But we are back here in Matthew chapter 4. And I'd like to read the second part of the chapter. The last time we had the first part of the chapter, the temptations in the wilderness. And so now we start from verse 12. But having heard that John was delivered up, he departed into Galilee. And having left Nazareth, he went and dwelt at Capernaum, which is on the seaside in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that death might be fulfilled, which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, the people sitting in darkness has seen a great light, and to those sitting in the country and shadow of death, to them has light sprung up. From that time began Jesus to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens has drawn nigh. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he says to them, Come after me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they, having left their trawl nets, immediately followed him. And going on thence, he saw other two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their trawl nets. And he called them. And they, having left the ship and their father, immediately followed him. And Jesus went round the whole of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the glad tidings of the kingdom and healing every disease and every bodily weakness among the people. And his fame went out into the whole of Syria, and they brought to him all that were ill, suffering under various diseases and pains, and those possessed by demons and lunatics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. So far the reading of the scriptures. This is the gospel of the King. And he is called the Great King. In Matthew 5, we'll see that, Lord willing. He is the Great King. And so we have seen his genealogy. Then we have seen how there was a response coming from the Gentiles. Even in the genealogy, we have seen four Gentile women. And then we have seen a response coming from the Gentile, the Magi, that came far from Babylon to Jerusalem. Whereas the leaders, the Jewish leaders, they sought to kill him. Herod, the king. And then also we will see the conflict with the religious leader developing. There was no interest, really. Then we have seen there was a little remnant. And we have seen in the ministry of John the Baptist how John prepared that little remnant for the king. And then at the end of chapter 3, we have seen how the king came himself and identified with that remnant in baptism. That was the baptism of repentance. Now, the Lord Jesus didn't need that, but he identified that way with the repentant remnant. We'll talk about repentance tonight. And so then the heavens were opened and God gave this testimony. That's the first revelation of the Trinity. The Trinity was always there, of course, but there's the first revelation of the Trinity. And then we see how the Lord Jesus is the center of attention for heaven. He talked about it in chapter 3. And then he starts his public ministry in chapter 4, but before he does that, he is then tested, and God has allowed that, so that it is shown very clearly that he is perfect. And we saw that the last time in those three temptations. And then at the end, we have seen in verse 11 how the angels came to minister to him. He is the great king, and the angels are serving him, ministering him. Now we start then the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We have seen the last time he is the great overcomer. He will take it up against the enemy. And his ministry will be characterized by that also, to draw people away from the power of darkness and set them free. So we start with verse 12. There are two steps that we see. The first step in verse 12, the second step in verse 13. When John was delivered up, in the King James it says John was cast into prison, but it is significant that this verb is used, that John was delivered up. This is a word that is very significant. It is used in connection with the Lord Jesus, that he was betrayed. That's the same verb. It's used that he was delivered into the hands of the religious leaders by Judas. He was delivered by the religious leaders into the hands of Pilate. It is also said that the Lord Jesus delivered himself up. And it is said that God delivered up his son. So this is a very significant verse. When John was delivered, it means that this was an event with great consequences. And for the Lord Jesus, this was now the starting point to go to Galilee. He had already started his ministry. When you read John's Gospel, John 1, 2, and 3 show the first year of his ministry. And so you can say between chapter 3, when he was baptized, and here chapter 4, verse 12, is about a year that has passed, approximately. And in John, beginning of John's Gospel, you see his ministry and even his meeting with Nicodemus in John 3 here in Judea. But now he is leaving Judea. John was put in prison, and here we see how the Lord was led by God to leave Judea, because probably, humanly speaking, this would, if he would have stayed there, that would have caused a early confrontation with the leaders. But God's plan was that he would be the Passover lamb a few years later. So, secondly, of course, God had plans for this remnant in Galilee. We will talk about that now. So, verse 12 is the first move. He leaves Judea, and we know from John 4, he went through Samaria. You can read John 4 about that. And then in verse 13, we see the second move. We have seen in the past, at the end of chapter 2, how Joseph and Mary moved from Bethlehem to Nazareth. And that fulfilled one of the prophecies. We talked about that at the end of chapter 2. And now he is leaving Nazareth. So that's the second move. We don't know, because Luke does not give the historic order always, but if you put this beside Luke chapter 4, then you see that in Luke 4, the Lord Jesus presented himself as the one who came to fulfill the prophecies. And he quotes from Isaiah 61 extensively, and then he says, "This has been fulfilled, you hearing it in your ears." So, there we see then the beginning of his Galilean ministry, but he was rejected right away. And so he had to leave. Perhaps this is the same event here in verse 13, leaving Nazareth. So for more details, you can read Luke 4, 16 to 30, where you see how this presentation the Lord gave in the synagogue in Nazareth, and how he presented himself as the one who had been sent by the Spirit of God, by God, and who fulfilled that prophecy of Isaiah to the letter. He was rejected then, and so he moves from Nazareth to Capernaum. That was the second step, as I said, the second move. And the Lord is going to identify himself with a remnant there. We have seen the remnant He identified through baptism with that remnant around John the Baptist. Now we're going to see in Galilee there is also a remnant. And the Lord is going to identify with that remnant. And he himself is the true remnant of God. But now I want to emphasize this name of the city or the village where he was going to live now, that is Capernaum. Capernaum later on is called his own town. So that is where he was going to dwell for quite some time, perhaps almost 2 years. That was his great Galilean ministry that starts in this chapter. Capernaum means village of comfort. And that is important in this sense that the Lord Jesus is the great comforter. You could read Isaiah 40. It really struck me to see that from Isaiah 40 to the end of Isaiah, you have 14 times the thought of comfort or comforter. 14 times. Now, the Lord Jesus is going to fulfill these prophecies of Isaiah, as we will see in a moment. And here, the village of comfort is going to play to be the place of the great comforter. If you study that word in the original, you see that already Noah was a figure of the Lord Jesus as the one who was going to bring comfort and rest, the great consolation. And he is also called the consolation of Israel. Luke 2, Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. So there you have this thought also. The Lord is the one who brings comfort where this comfort is greatly needed. If you see this area, Galilee, at that moment there were approximately 200 villages and cities, each with at least 15,000 inhabitants, according to Josephus, plus other places that were smaller. So there were at least 3 million people in that area. And there was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Already, we know that from the Old Testament, this part of the land had suffered a lot because of transportation by the kings of Assyria. And then the kings of Assyria had brought other people there. And so you had a mixture of people who descended from Israel with a Gentile background. Plus also, through the warfares that had taken place in the time of Alexander the Great and later, there were other people who had moved into that area. And now, under the control of the Roman Empire, there was another reason that many Gentiles were there, mixed together with the Jews and with the original people from Israel, from the 10 tribes, who were still left there. And so this was a mixture of people with great needs, and they were also despised by the rulers, the religious rulers in Jerusalem. The religious rulers in Jerusalem, they looked down on those Galileans. It's remarkable that all the disciples of the Lord were Galileans except for Judas Iscariot. Iscariot is a city in Judea. But all the other disciples were from Galilee. And so here we see how the Lord's going to start this ministry in Galilee from this village of comfort. It's really very interesting. We cannot go into that to see how many times this word occurs in the Old Testament and the meaning it has. But it is wonderful to see how the Lord Jesus is the one who brings comfort. Perhaps it is also connected with Nahum. One of the 12 prophets, minor prophets, and some say this is the city where Nahum came from. We don't know for sure. But we will see later, because of their lack of response, the Lord had to curse this city. See that in Matthew 11. Then we go to verse 14, where it says, that might be fulfilled, which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. This is the seventh prophecy that is going to be fulfilled. Matthew writes first to Jews to show that the Old Testament is now going to be fulfilled. And so he quotes the Old Testament extensively. And before the Lord Jesus now starts his public ministry, as we have here in verse 23, before that we have seven prophecies that were fulfilled or referred to, and we talked about it in chapter 2, the four different categories of prophecies that link what is happening here with the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is very important, and it shows the link between the Old and the New Testament in a very special way. Okay, then we go to verse 15. Oh yeah, let me say one more word. The expression that might be fulfilled, which was spoken, the expression which was spoken is only used by Matthew, and it's used 12 times, where he refers to Old Testament prophecy. So again, it shows his eagerness to show the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, that applied or was fulfilled, was what was spoken by the Old Testament prophets. And then in verse 15, we see then land of Zebulun that was specifically mentioned by Isaiah, and land of Naphtali. And so here we see how this prophecy of Isaiah, it's said in a note, Isaiah 9, verse 1 and 2, was fulfilled. Now, just a little note here. Here we have the moral fulfillment. Of course, in connection with the prophetic fulfillment, with the remnant, with the future remnant, there is also a coming fulfillment that you may link with Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. So you have both lines. Here is the moral fulfillment, and then the ultimate prophetic fulfillment is still future. That's often the case. There are, in verse 15, five regions indicated. Just briefly, land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, and then Galilee of the nations. There are five districts mentioned there in this area, where I said there were about 3 million people living at that time. And there again you see the link with the nations, Galilee of the nations. That's important for Matthew, because Matthew is going to show how the Lord Jesus came for his own people, was rejected, and then how God is going to reach out to the Gentiles. That is the main theme of Matthew, to explain what happened. The Lord, he came to fulfill the prophecies, to be the Messiah of his own people, and then he was rejected, and so God's salvation goes to the Gentiles. And so there already in Galilee, there is a remnant that will play an important role in this, who would accept the Messiah that was going to be rejected, but they would accept him. And they are called Galilee of the nations. Galilee in the original also has the thought of something that is round. It's a district. It's something that is round. Then in verse 16, a further description is given of their moral condition. The people sitting in darkness. Striking that this word darkness is found seven times in Matthew. This week I was really struck by the fact that so many words occur exactly seven times in Matthew. This is one of them. But also the word light occurs seven times in Matthew. And it is not only a light, it is a great light. Why? Because this is the great king. The Lord Jesus is the great king. And so he is the great light that is shining there in a region of darkness. As I said, the people were in moral darkness because of their Gentile, the pagan background, also the mixture. As I tried to explain a little bit, they were in darkness and they needed this light. But they were going to respond to that light, at least the remnant would. And the second moral qualification is given, sitting in the land of the shadow of death. It's often a parallelism that you have in the Old Testament, a parallel between darkness and death. The Lord was going to bring light where darkness was, and he would bring life where death was. And that life is indicated in the word sprung up. At the end of verse 16, a great light sprung up. There you have the idea of something that springs up. So there you have the idea of light and life linked together. This word spring up or sprung up is used in connection with the rising of the sun. The Lord Jesus is the true sun that rises with healing in his wings. Now morally and in the beginning of the millennium to fulfill Malachi 4 verse 2 or 3. He is the great sun that springs up, that rises up. So both needs are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, light and life. And then we come to verse 17, from that time. That is a significant indication. We only find this expression three times in Matthew. And that means this is a very significant moment. The next time it's only in chapter 16, verse 21, and then in chapter 26, verse 16, that we find this expression from that time. So it is to indicate a very important part of his ministry starts here. He began. Often that the Lord Jesus begins something, and not that he gives up, he continues. But it is remarkable that this is mentioned here. He began, of course he continued, because if you think of it, this was a very, very extensive ministry to visit 200 cities and all the people there. This is a very, very demanding ministry. He began, but he continued. And then before we talk about the ministry itself, we find here an indication already in this word, to preach or to proclaim. This is the verb that's used for a herald. Just like John the Baptist was the herald to proclaim the coming kingdom. And now the Lord Jesus takes over the same message. And later on he will send the disciples and they will also then send out the same message. To proclaim that the kingdom has come near. Now, this is an important point to consider. What does this mean? These two things. Why the need for repentance? And secondly, what does this mean? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I mentioned earlier the topic of comfort is a great topic. And so is also the topic of repentance. It is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. Romans 2, verse 4. And that already indicates that repentance is needed in everyone. The only exception, of course, is the Lord Jesus. He never needed to repent because he never did something wrong. What does repentance mean? It means a radical change of mind. It's often connected with another word that means to turn to God. And so this is the inward side of it. The repentance side means the change of mind, the change of heart, and that is needed in every dispensation, whether it is in the day of grace in which we live, or whether it was at that moment just before the kingdom was coming, or at other times. Repentance is always needed because there is always deviation. As I said, the only exception is the Lord Jesus. And that is why the gospel of the grace that we have in our days is still presented today. Because God is patient. He wants people to repent. 2 Peter 3. And that's why we are living in a day of grace. And I'm not sure if everyone here is saved already. But the fact that you are here is proof of God's grace. God is waiting. He's waiting for the last sinner to repent who will be added to the church, and then the Lord will come and draw us to heaven. And of course, after that, people still will need to repent, but then they will be connected with the kingdom as we have it here, not with the church. The church was not known here yet. The church is something that has been inserted after the rejection of the Lord Jesus. And we need repentance in order to be brought into the church. But here it was before the church was announced and repentance was needed. And so after the rapture of the church, the message of repentance will still go out. It's a general need. When Paul was preaching on Mars Hill, he says that God now commands to all, everywhere, that they repent. So that is a very general command. The Savior God commands, repent. And that is after the king was rejected. Here we are before the king was rejected, and even then, repentance was needed. When the Lord Jesus was risen, he gave the command to the disciples to bring the message of repentance to all nations. You can see that in Luke 24. So this is a very important topic. And so the question is for everyone here, did I already repent? Secondly, it's also important for believers who have already repented, who have been saved by the grace of God. It's striking to see in Revelation 2 and 3, where you have the seven letters to the assemblies, you have 8 times a reference to repentance or to repent. So what does that mean? Also believers need to repent. And so we really need to lay hold of this concept of repentance, because there is failure. Who can say he never failed, also as a believer? And so repentance is always appropriate, because it's through repentance that you will have a real link with the King. If I think, oh, I'm okay, everything I do is right, I've never made a mistake after my salvation, then I will practically not have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, because I am too full of myself and of what I think I am. Whereas with repentance, you see yourself in God's light and you see your failures, and that you confess then, and that makes you ready to have this relationship with the Lord Jesus. As you will see later in Matthew 11, that he invites us to take his yoke upon us and follow him. Now, what about the kingdom of heavens in verse 17? It says here, it has drawn near, or in the King James, is at hand. Because the king was there, and so the king is presenting now the coming kingdom. If he would have been accepted as the Messiah, the whole nation would have accepted him. The kingdom could have started right there in glory. Of course, that is a human reasoning, but this means it was at hand because the king was there. The only thing they needed to do to repent and to accept him, and he could start his kingdom. But we'll see then gradually how he was rejected. They did not accept the king. They rejected him. And so this plan could not be fulfilled. Of course, God had his plan B, so to speak. Plan B, which was even not really a plan B. It was something that was in God's purpose from before the foundation of the world to introduce the church. And so later on we will see how there is a connection between the kingdom and the church, how the church is in the kingdom. And so kingdom truth is still presented now, although there is a great difference. We will see that later in chapter 13, the king has been rejected. But kingdom truth is still presented in this manner, that we need to be subject to the king, that we need to honor him, and that we need to repent, that we need to bow to his claims. The thought of the kingdom of heavens is found only in Matthew 32 times, and it implies the thought heaven's reign. That's already in the book of Daniel that we see the heavens rain. But now it is going to be made very clear that that is the case. And the king himself has come, which was not the case in Daniel. Now the king is there to announce this kingdom of the heavens that reign. But this kingdom is then postponed, but then in a different form it will be given into the hands of man, as we'll see in Matthew 13, after the rejection of the king. So this is a great topic. And five times you'll see the expression kingdom of God. That is not a contradiction. It is the same thing. But in Matthew, only it is called kingdom of heavens. Whereas in the other gospels, it's only called kingdom of God. But the thought, of course, is there that the heavens reign. Are we subject to God? You find many times in this gospel that God is called Heavenly Father, called the Heavenly Father. So connected with the heavens again. But keep this in mind. The concept is of the kingdom is connected with God's rights. And in order to acknowledge God's rights, we need to repent. That is the first point. So that his rights may be honored then by those who are subject to the king. And that is still a call that is valid for today as well. So when the Lord Jesus starts then his ministry, here we have just a summary, a connection with the Old Testament as it was announced, and that he was going to preach now or to proclaim this kingdom himself. John had already done this, and now the Lord is going to do this. The Lord takes over where John stops. Already in John 4 you see that, or in John 3 at the end, that the Lord Jesus had more disciples than John the Baptist, because the Lord Jesus must always be greater. That's always true. And John recognizes that, and then in John 3 he says, he must increase, I must decrease. So the Lord takes over John's role, and then, as I said, later on he will send his disciples with the same message. One more thing about verse 17, drawn nigh, it also implies the thought of urgency. It is almost there, so make sure you're ready to receive it when it's there, when it comes. But in the person of the king, it was presented, but then sadly rejected. So this call implies also an urgency. It's an urgent call to repent and to submit to the claims of the king. Now, his great Galilean ministry starts in verse 18. And there we find two disciples. Now, first this. As I said, John 1 to 3 is about, at least John 1, where you find several disciples who were called by the Lord, is about a year earlier. So there you find the call in connection with salvation. And it will be interesting to see how John and Andrew were introduced to the Lord. Come and see. When John said, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, they followed him, they stayed with him, the tenth hour, and so they became disciples of the Lord Jesus. And then we see how Andrew brought his brother Peter, and so on. That is in John 1, how they were saved. And then when Peter comes, the Lord says, you are Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter. And here his name, his Hebrew name was Simeon, or Simon, hearkening. And God, the Lord Jesus gives him a different name, Peter, or Cephas. That is at the what we see here now is a different occasion. This is now what followed later. Here we have the call for discipleship. You can say in John 1, the call to be saved. Now we have the call to discipleship, for discipleship. And then later on, there is a call to be with him, to be trained. But here, the call of discipleship is found in connection with those four disciples. And we find many lessons for us also at the same time. So here we find first Simon Peter, and then Andrew, his brother. Andrew means manly, and Peter means piece of the rock. There are many different words used in the Greek. It's not the Petra, as we will find in chapter 16, the rock. He is part of the rock. And it's not the same word as used in 1 Peter 2, stone and living stones. Again, that's a different word. But the Lord gave him this name. And then we see how the Lord uses what they are doing as formation for their ministry that they are going to have later. What I'm saying is this. They were fishermen, and we see now how the Lord uses that, what they had learned while they were fishers. They had been trained at the same time in God's school. That's very interesting. So the Lord Jesus uses this formation that they had as fishermen, where they had already a certain training to be courageous. That's not an easy job, going during the night and start fishing in darkness there on the lake. Sometimes a sudden storm would come. It also implies patience. They had learned patience. That was an important factor. To be alert. So many features they had learned which would be needed for the service that the Lord Jesus was calling them to. So they were already fishermen. And then another thing in connection with the net that's used here, the net is a casting net here in verse 18 that could be cast very far and then drawn. It's a different word from the trawl net that you have in verse 21. And again, it's a different word from the net that you find in Matthew 13, that great net that collected many different fish in Matthew 13. So that different words used for nets. Now, in verse 19, the call. In the King James, it says, "Follow me." But literally, we should read this way. "Come ye after me." So that is the call. Come ye after me. This word "come ye" is used 6 times in Matthew, plural, and 1 time it's singular. There's again 7 times. "After me," we find in connection with the Lord Jesus 7 times in the New Testament, that he uses this "after me," that he uses it himself in connection with following after him. That is the call. "Come ye." It's an invitation. It is a call to attract them to himself. It's a call that also implies submission to his authority. He calls and they follow. So the call. Again, that will be a topic in itself to study. The call. When the Lord calls, do we follow? They had responded to the first call, the call of salvation. Now is the call for discipleship, and that is in view of the ministry. Then later on he would send them out. So this is an important call. Are we ready when the Lord calls us to do something for him? It says here, "Come ye after me, and I will make you fishers of men." The Lord had a plan, so "come ye," that is the invitation. And "after me," that is following him. But it is in view of making them something, making them to be fishers of men. That is his program, that is the Lord's program. So he calls them that it would be after him, that it would be formed in his presence by following him, and then that they would be sent to be fishers. And what is so interesting in the idea of fishers, you find two concepts. The concept of God's sovereignty. Who brings the fish into the net? It's God. Yet, they needed to cast the net. And there you see the human responsibility. What is so beautifully illustrated in this fishers of man is that you find God's work and man's work connected. Some people think God is to do everything and we can just fold our arms. Other people think I have to do everything. It's both true. God has to do everything. We have to do everything. And that is what you find in the fishers of man. It's a work of God, at the same time a work of man. And notice in verse 20, the response is also in 3 points. Straightway. So there you have the idea of obedience. Straightway. A similar word is very closely connected with this word, immediately, is used in Mark, where we have the servant, the Lord Jesus. But it indicates the response, and that implies obedience. So there is a response, straightway, and it implies obedience. Secondly, this response implied that they had to leave something. Leaving the net. Thirdly, followed him. Those three elements are true for us also. First, the Lord's call, we have seen that. But now it's a matter of our response. Is there this obedience, immediate? Secondly, leaving things. We'll see later with the sons of Zebedee that it even implied that they were leaving their father. Now we should not misunderstand this. This is not that we should, when we follow the Lord, we should neglect our parents. That would be contrary to the teaching of the scriptures. It implies that the Lord is first. The Lord is number one. And then we follow him. We leave everything to follow him. But then the Lord brings us back into those relationships. We'll see that later with Matthew. He leaves everything, he leaves his house and everything, but then the Lord put him back there as a steward. And so the thought is, yes, you have to leave everything because the Lord is the great king. So compared with him, nothing can stand, nothing can hold you back. Follow the great king. Obedient to him, leave everything, follow him, attracted to him, enjoying his presence. That is the point. But it does not mean that you now neglect your parents or your relatives or your job. It is the Lord will put you back in those relationships, in the job and so on, but then you are a steward who represents the Lord Jesus right there in that connection. But that will be developed in other scriptures. Here we have the call and the response to the call. And then it says, going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee. Zebedee means, I had it somewhere, endowed of Jehovah. A very beautiful name. So, we find that Zebedee is also married to Salome. Later we find it in the Gospels. And Salome was related to Mary, perhaps even her sister. And so that would mean that John and James were very closely related to the Lord Jesus. So what we see now, there's another lesson that we can learn. And that is in verse 21. They were mending their nets. And then the Lord called them. So again, the call. In verse 22, they leave the boat and their father and followed him. So I talked about that already. Again, immediately, so the obedience, the response and obedience, leaving the boat and everything, and even their father. and then followed him. But now I want to say something about verse 21, what they were doing there. They were mending their nets. We've seen earlier that Simon and Andrew were casting their nets into the sea. That was their business. Here we find another activity. And I think the Holy Spirit uses this to indicate that John was going to have a different ministry. James, we know from Acts 12, was killed already very early. What I want to underline is that they are seen as mending the nets. So here we see how God had prepared them already by doing these things for a ministry that they would have later. And especially we find it in John. The word mending here is used all through the New Testament, sometimes used as perfecting, sometimes to fit, to prepare, to restore, or to fit, to make straight. It's a rich word. It's used many times in the New Testament, but it is often in connection with something that needs to be corrected or to be fitted. And so that is indicated here. And with later on in the New Testament, we see how John, his ministry started after all the other apostles had already completed their ministry. John wrote his gospel after all the other gospel writers. John's letters, and then the book of Revelation, was much later. And in John's ministry, we see then something of this mending the net, something of that needs to be redressed, repaired. And that is really characteristic for John's ministry. You can think about it. It is just an indication. It may be an indication here already. But if we would study that word further, we see it is very often used and also in connection with restoration. And so we can bring ourselves into the picture also here. We need to be restored many times. We need to be corrected. And so that is implied in this ministry. And so you have this thought, people need to be brought to the Lord, the fishers, and then a further work is needed in connection with this mending. That would be the idea. Now when we go on with verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee. And as I said earlier, this was a very extensive ministry. In Acts 10:38, Peter has summarized it in a very beautiful way, very briefly, Acts 10:38, where we read, when Peter was speaking to Cornelius and all the others there in Cornelius' house, referring to the Lord's ministry in verse 37, that it was published all through Judea, but began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. And then verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. There you have in one verse a summary of this ministry. Now to go back to Matthew 4, verse 23, I want to highlight four words. First of all, the Lord Jesus went about. He went around. That was the word is related to the word draw near, as we have seen with the kingdom. Now the Lord went around, visiting in that circle. Those 200 plus cities and villages and more people living there. That was an extensive ministry. Very demanding. The second word is teaching. The Lord was teaching. This is used 14 times in Matthew. The Lord is the great teacher. The great king is the great teacher. He visits. Here, imagine, in the word going about, it is his visiting. He was visiting. There the great king is, like incognito. People don't recognize him. He's there going around. The king is there visiting his own people. They don't know. They don't even realize it. Secondly, he is teaching. in their synagogues. And that is an important part that we will see chapter 5 and other scriptures. The Lord was always teaching. So the people needed to be taught. But then he was also proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. We talked about the kingdom, but here it is presented as good news. The word gospel is really a good message or good tidings. This is a good message that is given, the good message of the kingdom that is proclaimed by him. He is the herald of it. There was something that I forgot earlier. I just want to tie this in with Paul's ministry. When Paul summarizes his ministry in Acts 20 to the elders of Ephesus, he speaks about repentance also. And then he also speaks about the proclamation of the kingdom of God. So there are elements that we find also presently that were found there, like the repentance, the need for repentance, the teaching, and then the proclaiming of the kingdom, connection with God's rights. But there is a fourth element, healing. Why? He may teach, he may proclaim, but if the people are not ready, what then? So this word healing means he was going to set them right with God. He was going to put them right with God. That is what is implied in this healing, so that they would function according to God's thought. This healing is very important. So the great teacher is also the great healer. And these two elements go together. Because if the Lord Jesus would only have preached and nothing else, there would be no result whatsoever. Here we see that he taught, and then that the people were also healed by him. This goes together with Acts 1, verse 1, all the things that the Lord Jesus had been doing and saying. In the doing, we see the healing and what was needed so that the saying would have an effect. His teaching was seen in what happened with these people in the healings. Perhaps I can say it in a different way for the application for us. Those physical ailments, and we will see seven of them, illustrate spiritual difficulties. So the physical difficulties that these people had illustrate at the same time spiritual difficulties. And so you may be physically okay, but what about the spiritual condition? And so what we see in Scripture, that often that's the case, that what is physical, what is what you can touch, has also a spiritual meaning. And so these diseases speak about spiritual problems, and both need to be addressed by the Lord. The physical needs are addressed, and then also the spiritual needs. Now, this was in the beginning, those miracles were needed because they showed this is the King. He brings the kingdom of God, and he brings it in power. That's why Peter said that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. The miracles, the healings, showed the king was there with all the power of the kingdom. But now the king is rejected. So those miracles stopped. We'll see that later in Matthew. But in a spiritual way, these miracles still continue. The fact that you are saved is an illustration of that. That's the miracle in a spiritual sense. So the Lord is still able to heal physically, but the main application for us is now to see that these healings have a spiritual meaning for us today. The Lord would set us free from the power of darkness and from the power of evil and from the power of sin. So now these seven different diseases and points are mentioned. In verse 23, you have the word illness at the end, or disease in the King James. Then in verse 24, we see how from all Syria, throughout all Syria, they brought people to him, the sick people, there's a different word used there, that were taken with diverse diseases, again a different word, and torments, that we have already the fourth expression, and then those who were possessed with demons. The King James says devils, but that's not the right translation, it should be demons. So that's the fifth category, and that is found, by the way, seven times in Matthew. And then those who were moonstruck, or that was a disease that was connected with the moon, perhaps form of epilepsy. And the seventh is those who were paralyzed, palsy. So those seven categories that are mentioned here represent the different physical needs that these people have, but those physical needs also speak of spiritual needs. And those spiritual needs are also with people who are healthy. And only the Lord can come in then. And so what we see today also, the Lord continues this ministry in the gospel as it is presented today. But that is more developed by Paul's ministry. Here we have an illustration of that. That's what I was going to say. And then as a result of this, in verse 25, there followed him great multitudes of people. So it is not only that the disciples followed the Lord Jesus, there is now also a great multitude or great multitudes of people that follow him. And then again we find five areas. Now it is even much wider than what we had earlier in verse 15. Here the area is from Galilee, we had that, but then Decapolis, that was the other side of the Jordan, there were 10 cities. Decapolis means 10 cities, as the way it's in the original. And these were cities that were cultivated or, well, built up, especially under the empire of Alexander the Great and his followers. And so these were Hellenized cities where the Jews that lived there also, but also mixed with Gentiles, followed the Greek culture. And then the third area where people came from is Jerusalem. The fourth area is mentioned, Judea. And then the fifth area that is mentioned is beyond Jordan. So that shows there was great impact. The Lord Jesus drew people from far away, drew them to himself. Just an application to us today. If I make an application, we have come from all kind of backgrounds. But what we have in common is this. The Lord has drawn us to himself, and we may follow him. The Lord is the great center of attraction in this book. We find many times he is the great king, and we have the great privilege to follow him, to obey him, to respond to his greatness and to his love, to leave everything as we have seen, and then to follow him. That would be in itself another study, to see through scriptures this idea of following him, following him. Even after the rapture, there will be a remnant, and that will be marked by the fact that they will follow him. As we find, for example, in Revelation 14, they follow the Lamb wheresoever it goes. And so may we follow the Lord Jesus in every way and be his disciples, learn from him, and represent him here in this scene. And so then the next chapter, there we will see more about his teaching, and that will be followed then by a summary. We'll talk about the structure of Matthew then later, how Matthew put things together, a very brief report of the works of the Lord Jesus, of his healings and so on. First the teaching, chapter 5 to 7, and then followed by healings, as we will see in chapter 8 and 9. So what you have here in summary, in verse 23, is then given in more detail later on, and it is then again summarized at the end of chapter 9 in a similar way as you have here in chapter 4, verse 23. So this is a wonderful book, and who is able to present these things in the right way? If there are questions or things that need to be clarified, please lift up your hand. If not, then I wish you the Lord's blessing upon the reading of the scriptures and would say continue on to read, and especially the next chapter will be a very challenging chapter to us.